The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Take your Bibles, please. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. And let me just take a moment before we stand to read the text. I just want to say what a great week we had this last week. This year was my 20th year of VBS at First Baptist. That's hard to believe. But it might be very well the best VBS that we've had. I mean, it's just so wonderful in so many ways. I'm so thankful for Holly and Julie and Katie's leadership in it. They do a fabulous job. They're behind the scenes, but none of it would occur without their hard work that they put into it. All of the and then all the workers that are involved. I mean, they would say that there's no way it could be done if it were not for all those who served and using their spiritual gifts, as we've been talking about in Romans 12. But the gospel was declared, and kids' lives were impacted, and we'll only know in eternity the level of impact that it had. But I want to thank them for their service. Let's stand together. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12 this morning. We're only going to be focusing on verses 14 to 16, but I want to begin reading in verse 9 so we have the context of these three verses. Romans 12, 9. Paul says, "But let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind." Please be seated. Let's pray together before we look at this text. Lord, again, we are reminded this morning of our love for you, our thankfulness for you, and giving us your word that so clearly spells out what love is to look like in the life of a Christian. And Lord, you've not only shown us, you have enabled us through your Spirit. Help us to look to you today to renew our minds in these truths and transform us so that we might live and love in these ways. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. The whole of the Christian life can be summed up in the word love. Love of God and love of neighbor. So it's vital to understand what biblical love is. Because to the world, love is usually characterized as a mushy emotion that embraces everything, it overlooks everything, and requires nothing. And that to the world, anything that in the least bit appears to be judgmental is viewed as unloving. That's how the world views it. So if love is central to the life of the Christian, it's greatly important that we understand love as it's defined by God and not by the world. Therefore, as Paul commanded in verse 2 of chapter 12, keep your Bibles open in chapter 12 this morning, our minds need to be renewed by the Word of God. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in verses 9 to 21, renewing our minds according to the concept of love. He's not just throwing out random thoughts, just one thing after another. Every command reflects what a transformed life looks like that flows from a renewed mind in the understanding of love. So look at verse 9. He begins in verse 9 by giving the foundation that governs everything that he will say about love. The nature of love that shapes our love for others is rooted in the nature of love that we've received from God. What Paul called an unhypocritical love that abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. And then we looked last week in verses 10 to 13. And there Paul moves to the specific type of love that we're to have for those in the church. We're to have an affectionate brotherly love for one another. And he gave then 9 commands for how this love is to be displayed in the church. And now, as we come to these verses, after describing the love that Christians are to have specifically for one another in the church as a family, Paul now describes in verses 14 to 16 the type of love that Christians are to have for all people in general. He's going to talk about love for both unbelievers and believers. Now, I want you to notice in verses 14 to 16 that these commands are less about our actions toward others and more about our reactions toward them. How do you respond to those who persecute you? How do you respond to the rejoicing and the weeping of others? How do you respond to those of lower earthly status? Now, in these three verses, the thing that binds this section in Paul's moving from one type of love to another is how our love toward others in general is to be a selfless love based in humility. So look at verse 14. It's a love that blesses those who persecute you. Verse 15, it's a love that sympathizes with the joys and sorrows of others. And then in verse 16, we'll see that it's a love that humbly associates with everyone, no matter their status. So in one sentence, the love Christians are to have for all people in general is a selfless love. Look at verse 14. A selfless love blesses those who persecute you. Now, both Jesus and Paul viewed persecution as inevitable for the Christian life. It was assumed that you would suffer persecution as a Christian. It's not about an if, but when. And that's why Jesus, he warned in John 15 that those who follow him would be hated by the world. And he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And then Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because we don't belong to the world, we will be hated by the world. People in the world like people who are like them. And anyone who doesn't conform to the world is going to face trouble. So if you look at chapter 2, if you obey verse 2, or chapter 12, if you obey verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, you will eventually encounter verse 14, persecution. It may be a family member who shuns you because of your stand for Christ. It may be a neighbor who now avoids you because you shared the gospel with them and explained how they were a sinner in need of salvation. It may be a friend who has walked away because you said you could not and would not join them in unrighteous behavior and that they wanted you to engage in. And the reality is, the longer that you live as a committed and godly Christian, the more likely it will be that you'll face some type of persecution. Now, granted, we should acknowledge the fact that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are suffering far greater persecution in their context than we do in America. Many of them are imprisoned and beaten and killed. So we certainly should be thankful that our persecution in so many ways in America is not like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, but yet we still face types of persecution. But here's the issue that Paul's raising. How do you respond to persecution? Paul says we're to bless those who persecute us and not curse. Again, Jesus said the same thing if you go read the Sermon on the Mount, essentially the same thing. And this requires a selfless love. All three of these things do. Because the natural thing for us to do, the fleshly thing for us to do when someone hurts us is to strike back. It's natural in our flesh, it's natural for our sinful nature to want harm to come to them, to curse them. Because you see, the word curse here does not mean swearing at them, although it would certainly include not doing that. But that's not predominantly what he's talking about. What Paul's talking about is calling a curse down upon them. The blessing, both the blessing or the cursing, they're not primarily about the words we speak to the person who's persecuting us, but the words we speak to God about the person persecuting us. Let me give you an example. When it comes to the cursing aspect, you can look in Luke chapter 9, and in Luke chapter 9, you have in verse 51, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, and a group of Samaritans rejected the ministry of Jesus, and they refused to allow Jesus to come to their village, even to stay overnight. They would not even welcome him there. Now listen to how his disciples, Jesus' disciples, James and John, responded. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, should they be cursed? Ask God to do that? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, saying, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, the disciples wanted God to curse them, but Jesus desired to bless them. And those Samaritans certainly deserved judgment, but Jesus had come in that day, in that era, he's come to save people. There will be a day when Christ returns to judge, but there he says, this is what I've come for in this first coming. Now, we may not necessarily be tempted, like James and John, to pray that God would send fire down from heaven upon those who persecute us. Maybe sometimes we do. But maybe you're not at all. But our fleshly tendency is to want them to get what they deserve, which is God's judgment. Whether it's fire now or fire later, we tend to want those who persecute us to be judged and to curse them, to call God's curse upon them. But rather than thinking of self, we should have a love that wants to bless them. Rather than calling down a curse, we should call down a blessing. Now, how radical is that? I mean, we don't just refrain from wishing bad things upon them. We actively pray for good things. That's radical. You don't just refrain from saying bad stuff, but you want them to be blessed. Ultimately, we desire, as Jesus did, for God to save people. We're actively to seek the good of the people who persecute us, and the greatest good that could be is we pray God's blessing of salvation to come to them. Now, there's a great example of that. If you look in Acts chapter 7, the story there is when Stephen was being stoned to death for preaching the gospel. And listen to how Stephen responded to his persecutors when he talked to God about his persecutors. It says, then falling on his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he died. Stephen didn't ask God to give these men what they deserved for what they were doing to him, but he put self aside and he prayed that God would spare them from the judgment they deserved and receive what they didn't deserve, which was mercy. If you know about the story, God answered Stephen's selfless prayer. And while we don't know what happened to all the men participating in that stoning of Stephen that were prayed for by Stephen, we do know what happened to one of them. His name was Saul. And Acts chapter 7 in the same story tells us that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. But we know the story, if you know Acts. Eventually, God saved Saul and named him Paul, who wrote this very letter that we're studying, who now says, listen, when you're persecuted, bless. He saw that firsthand in the life of Stephen. I love what Augustine says. He said, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Isn't that a great thing? It requires selfless love to pray for blessing. You don't know who's persecuting you, what God could, if God saved them, how God could use them, right? And Stephen prayed for Paul, and Paul, Saul, and Saul became Paul, and Paul became an apostle of the gospel. And a part of helping us understand this even this morning. You know, a great help for us, though, is not just to remind us of the example of Paul, but to remind yourself of the mercies of God toward you. Remember that you were also once an enemy of God and how God reacted to you. There will never be anybody persecute you in a greater way than you have persecuted God and His glory with our sin. But God did not give us immediately what we deserved, but He's extended the blessing of salvation. He could immediately take us all out the moment that we rebel against Him, but He extends salvation to us. I mean, here's a really good question. What if God had responded to you the way you respond to others? What if God had responded to your sinful persecution of His glory with how you respond to others' persecution of you? Blessing someone who persecutes you may very well be the startling action that opens them up to the gospel. I'm sure the words of Stephen rang in Saul's ears, and then he was saved. You know, Jesus has exhibited a selfless love for us. Every one of us. We know Christ, He's exhibited this love for us. If you don't know Christ this morning, hear the love of Christ. He went to the cross, and during the suffering and the shame, He has borne the curse that we deserve so that we might receive the blessings of God. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment. But God offers the ultimate blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kind of love shown to us by God is the exact same love that we're to show others who persecute us. And this morning, if you don't know Christ, please come after this service and talk to us, because Christ has loved you with a selfless love. Come and receive Him. God was merciful to me while I was His enemy. I need to bless those who are my enemies. Now, with those who persecute us, though, the temptation can be that we rejoice when they're weeping and we weep when they're rejoicing. But look at what Paul says. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. In verse 15, we see another aspect of selfless love. Selfless love sympathizes with the joys and sorrows of others. Now you've got 14, 15, and 16. In verse 14, it's clear that Paul's dealing with our response to unbelievers, those who persecute us. Verse 16 deals with our response primarily to believers. I say that because you see one another there. Paul always uses that phrase when he's talking about in the body of Christ. So one another, verse 16. But verse 15, this hinge in between the two, seems to apply to how we should respond to the joys and sorrows of everyone, both the unbeliever that he's coming off of in verse 14, and the believer that he's moving to talk about in verse 16. Christian love doesn't stand aloof from the joys and sorrows of others. We're to enter into the experiences and emotions of others in a real and significant way. But that's not easy to do. Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, entering into the joys and sorrows of others, requires you to take the focus off yourself and seek to understand what someone else is going through. And our tendency is anything but that in our flesh. Now, some early church fathers believed that Paul put rejoicing first, they said, because it's more difficult of the two commands. I mean, because we're so self-centered, envy, pride, and competition can keep us from rejoicing with others. But because if you think that you deserve the success or blessings they are enjoying, it takes selfless love to truly rejoice with them. Because you think, well, that's great, and then we follow up with the word, but. I'm happy for them, but boy, how come I don't get that? We might find it easier to be sad with someone when they fail than to rejoice when they succeed. Maybe it is the more difficult of the two in one sense. But look here, it's important to see that Paul doesn't just say we shouldn't envy someone who's rejoicing. And we certainly shouldn't do that. But he says we should actively rejoice with them rather than being in competition with them. You know, it's possible for us, because of our sinful flesh, to put on a fake smile and say words that give the impression that we're happy for someone else. Oh, I'm so happy for you. And inside, man, how come I always get the short end of the stick? Because our heart could still be jealous. It could still be envious. Therefore, we need transformed hearts and minds to show this type of selfless love. In fact, all of these things can't be done by the non-Christian. But not only does Paul give a command for our response to the rejoicing of others, but he also talks about our response to the weeping of others. Now, even though we sometimes find it easier to weep with others who are sorrowful, maybe that is true, I believe this also requires a selfless love to do it consistently and authentically and not superficially. Sometimes we can be so consumed with our own sorrows that we don't weep with others and theirs. Someone shares a sorrow and we feel compelled to merely talk about our own. Yeah, well, let me tell you about mine. Or we are just so self-centered that the first thing we think about is ourselves. I struggle with this all the time. Jennifer came down sick on Friday. Been in VBS all week, and then she gets sick. Hey, we're going to have the weekend. We don't have the weekend, she's sick. She tells me she's sick, and first thing that comes to my mind is, I hope I don't get sick. Or then I came in the other day, and Jennifer, I opened the door, and Jennifer's family sitting there, and I'm like, oh, what's going on? Well, our air conditioner that they just had fixed went out. First thing that came out of my mouth was, oh, man, that's the guy we used to fix ours. I hope ours didn't go out. And immediately I'm convicted, well, but we're so self-centered. My son, after the first service, he said to me, he said, okay, last few weeks ago, as you had no sympathy for mom when she hit her leg in the dishwasher, this week you hope you don't get sick. Do you ever practice your own sermons? Well, the truth is I do. I get convicted. But I also try to share not my successes in the pulpit, but to share, you know, where I fell so that you can understand that and relate to that. Someday I'll do a whole sermon on all my successes, just so you know. And that's when you want to be here, because that'll be that five-minute sermon you've been waiting for, okay? So anyway. But hear this. When you're self-consumed, it's just as possible to feel competition with others in relation to their sorrows as it is to their joys. So maybe it isn't more difficult to rejoice than sorrow. I just think we are by nature self-centered people. And we just compare ourselves in those ways. Sometimes we can be so consumed that we do that. But even though the suffering in your life is real and deep, this is not to say, because what sometimes people do is they say, well, you know, no, other people have it worse than I do. That's not really the way to deal with understanding our suffering, to pretend like we don't have any. But it shouldn't prevent you from entering into the suffering of others. And that's what a selfless love does. It's able to acknowledge the fact that we have suffering, while at the same time being able to engage in others. And I think nobody helps us see that better than Paul. I doubt any of us have been through the level of suffering that he did, but he entered into the suffering of others. He didn't deny his suffering. He didn't minimize his suffering. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27, as he describes his suffering. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes plus less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. So good luck with your stuff. Is that what he said? Now catch here. That he did not diminish his suffering. He didn't say, well, you know, I've had it compared to everybody else. I think sometimes that's a false humility, kind of a way for us to try to deal with that. But he elaborates clearly on his suffering, and then listen. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who among you is weak without my being weak? Who is made among you to stumble without my burning concern? You see what Paul is saying? He's not saying, well, I hadn't suffered or you're suffering, everybody suffers greatly. No, he said, I've suffered greatly. And even with all of that, there's not one thing that has happened to you that hasn't concerned me. That is selfless love. It's amazing what Paul described. Do you get it? He had plenty of personal suffering that he could have easily focused and allowed on that and allowed it to consume him. But none of that hindered him from being deeply moved and concerned about and entering into the suffering of others. Not by minimizing his own, but by just simply saying, even with all that, I loved you and I suffered with you. We have to stop thinking of ourselves and our own interests all the time and enter into the joys and sorrows of others in a meaningful and sincere way. Now, let me briefly say something. That verse 15 is often misused as if this is an unqualified statement. In other words, some contend that we're to always rejoice with anyone who is rejoicing about anything and always weep with anyone who is weeping about anything. In fact, someone may expect you to rejoice with them in some sinful choice they're making. An unbeliever may look at you and say, hey, you ought to rejoice right now. I'm happy. You should be happy. The Bible says that. A lot of even non-Christians know the right verses to use against you. They might even use this verse to try to justify their claim and say that you're violating this command if you don't rejoice with them in their sinful choice. But verse 15 does have a qualification. Look at verse 9. Remember, we saw a couple of weeks ago that verse 9 is the foundation for all the other commands that follow. Look at verse 9. The moral foundation for every aspect of Christian love is to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You get that? So we're not called to rejoice with someone in something that's sinful. Just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So this is not an unqualified command, and we would be in trouble in verse 15 if you didn't have the qualifying love in verse 9 that sets up the whole section, the whole passage. We've got to be committed to God's word. In addition, it's possible for someone to weep in ways that we shouldn't join in. For example, someone can be weeping because they're envious of someone else. Well, you don't weep and mourn with somebody because they have a sinful, envious desire against someone else. Someone can be grieving like those who have no hope. In their weeping, they may be refusing to cling to what is good from a biblical perspective. Now, even then, we shouldn't be cold or callous to their weeping. And the first thing from us shouldn't be to give them a lesson. But rather, we should do what we can to enter into their suffering in a spiritually healthy way while pointing them to the hope that's found in the gospel to comfort them in their affliction. So we enter into their sorrow, we enter into their weeping, but not in a way that supports sin, but in a way that helps them cling to the gospel. But those are rare exceptions I've just mentioned compared to how we should actively and regularly be participating in the joys and sorrows of others as we practice a selfless love that rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. And only the Holy Spirit can produce this within us, which is why we need to offer our bodies from chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 as a sacrifice to the Lord and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Furthermore, If we're going to bless those who persecute us and genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, we must grow in genuine humility in how we think and act towards others. And that's verse 16. Selfless love humbly associates with everyone, no matter their earthly status. Now look at Paul there. Your translation may have being of the same mind. Now that's a common theme for the Apostle Paul in his letters. It's often he uses this being in the same mind, but it doesn't always mean the same thing. Often it does mean being of the same mind where we're all unified in the way we think, and Scripture guides that and controls that, and that's certainly always true, but that's not specifically what he's talking about here. He's specifically talking about how we're to live in harmony with one another in a selfless, humble attitude. I want to show you this in verse 16. That's why some of your translations have in harmony. But the word is mind and same mind, one another there. In other words, Paul's not suggesting that we all think the same thing among one another, but that we think the same thing toward one another. That's my translation, I think, is right there. Have the same mind toward one another. Now, this will be even clearer as we look at the next phrase, don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the humble. Literally, people of low position. So here's what Paul's saying. Think the same way regarding one another. Don't be haughty, thinking more highly of some than others. Associate with those who might be viewed as having a low position. Okay, that's what he's saying. Now, that word associate literally means to be carried away by, like a flood that sweeps someone away. And so, you see, it's easy for us to be haughty in the way we interact with people or look at people or think about people. That sweeps someone away in that we're carried away by people differently. Why? That person is appealing to me, so I'm carried away by that person and feel moved to associate with them. And then we see others and we aren't drawn to them at all, or maybe even repelled by them. That's not how we're to view others. A modern paraphrase, if I were a verse 16 here, could be this. Don't be a snob. Don't be a snob who's obsessed with assessing people in worldly ways. It's warning against the sin of partiality. To be carried away by certain people and not care at all about others. To not have the same mind toward everyone. Now, this is like the warning, I think, in James chapter 2. Listen to this. James writes, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes," you're carried away by that person, and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool." James says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" He says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." You need to have a right view of others that is not shows no partiality, the same mind toward one another. And notice in verse 16, a right view of others always begins with a right view of yourself. So Paul concludes, don't be wise in your own mind. People who are wise in their own mind are usually closed off to people who don't think like they do or don't act like they do. And as one commentator said, those who are wise in their own minds are usually not in anyone else's. I love the story of Charles Hughes. Charles Hughes served as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court at one time. And when he moved to Washington, D.C. to serve on the Supreme Court, he transferred his church membership to a Baptist church in that area. And in that particular church, they had all the new members come forward during the morning service to be introduced to the congregation. And on the particular day that Justice Hughes was being presented, among others, the first to be called forward was a Chinese laundryman who had moved from San Francisco and had a laundry near the church. And when he was called up, he stood over at the far right side of the pulpit. Now, for whatever reason, as each of the others were called, they all were taking the extreme opposite side. Nearly a dozen gathered on that side as the laundryman was on the other side all alone. And then Chief Justice Hughes, Chief of the Supreme Court, was called. And when he went down, he specifically went and stood next to the laundryman. Now, I'm not casting any aspersion. I don't know what was in the hearts of those people that went that way. But Justice Hughes made it very clear what was in his heart. He wanted it to be clear that there were two men who stood side by side, one viewed by the world as a man of high status and the other as a man of common status, but in the church, they stood on equal ground. He had the same view toward everyone, which is what we're to have. It's a selfless love. The same mind toward everyone, associating with one another, being carried away. This is the kind of selfless love that we're called to have as Christians. And I would say that there is no way the natural man can respond in any of these ways that Paul has described. It's why the world would never define love in these ways. Because there's nothing natural about it. Only those who have been born again and are new creations in Christ can love like this. The fact is, we can only bless those who persecute us and not curse them if we're more concerned about their eternal welfare than we are about our own suffering that's been caused by them. It's the only way we can do that. Yet, is this not what Jesus did for us? Didn't he? We deserved his judgment, and his suffering was because of our sin. Yet he willingly went to the cross to suffer the judgment that we deserve because he had our eternal welfare in mind. He would have never suffered on the cross if it had not been for us. Amen? But yet, he could have given us what we deserve, but instead, our eternal welfare was on his mind. We can only rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep if our focus is off ourselves and on their circumstances. We can only be of the same mind toward one another, to be carried away to associate with everyone no matter their status, and not be haughty or wise in our own estimation if we have our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord and firmly fixed on others rather than ourselves. And didn't Jesus come near to us through his incarnation, and didn't he associate with lowly people like us? Lowly sinners. Isn't it true, as Philippians 2 declares, that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men? Has there ever been anyone who displayed selfless love more than Jesus Christ? Did Jesus not humbly enter this world to save lowly sinners like you and me who didn't deserve grace or mercy but have now received it in Christ? And did he not give us his Holy Spirit to enable us to love others as he has loved us? This is our Savior, and this is who we model. More importantly, this is who we're enabled to be like and to become like because of the Holy Spirit. You see, all of these things are beyond us, left to ourselves, because if we're honest in examining ourselves, we'll have to admit that we don't pray very often for God's blessing on those who persecute us. We don't really sympathize with others like we should, and we're not prone to associate with those the world views as lowly. And the answer is to get your eyes off yourself and onto Jesus, who selflessly humbled himself for your sake and look to the Holy Spirit to renew your mind and transform your life so that you can love others with the same selfless love with which you have received in Christ. A selfless love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It reminds us once again of our need for your love that you've displayed and given to us to be shown through us to others. Lord, help us this morning to assess ourselves rightly, to look at where we have been selfish rather than selfless. We are all by nature selfish people, fallen nature. But because of the new nature, the new creation that the Holy Spirit indwells, we can look to you to enable us to selflessly love others. Let us do that by your grace. And this morning, if there's no one who has received the gospel of Jesus Christ, the selfless love that Christ did, may they receive it this morning. May they come to him for salvation. The one who humbled himself to the point of death upon a cross, that we might be saved. In whose name we pray. Amen.